I'd like to invite your attention to God's holy word this morning, as it is recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter number 53. I've already read a number of verses from that chapter in my scripture at the beginning of the service, but there are some other verses I want us to look at today and try to understand a little better. It's page 1047, 1047. In the Old Testament, in the Pew Bibles, and the two verses that I'm going to really want you to keep in mind today is verses 7 and 8. Let me read them again. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The title that I have given my sermon this morning is Good News. And the Lord help us as we study God's Word together this morning. Would you join with me again in a moment of further prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, having just read your holy and inspired Word, and understanding that it's about your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I do thank you, Lord, so much for this passage of Scripture. What it does for my heart and how it blesses me and how I hope and pray as thy people here today contemplate these words that it will bless their hearts as well. And we know it will because your Holy Spirit is able to do that for us. You're able to take your word and apply it in ways we mortals can't. So we're asking for the power of your Holy Spirit to be upon your people and upon your word, for our good and for your glory and the glory of Jesus. Lord, we realize there are so many who are on our prayer list, and we realize, dear Lord, that there are many, many more not on our prayer list that are in need of your blessings. Across the face of the earth, there are people who have met as we've met this morning in your house. And wherever they are and whoever they are, they've probably lifted their heart to a list of names and asked your blessings upon them as we've done today. And yet there are many, many more than that who are not in your house and are not known about by your saints, yet they still have need of you. Pray for your blessings upon all your people. We love our families, our children, grandchildren, brothers and sisters, and others. But there's a spiritual relationship between the great redeemed family, and we're a part of that. Thank you, Lord, for your love and amazing grace. Lord, help me now to be able to proclaim your word in an understandable manner. If it can please you, Lord, bless it to the hearts of your people. Use it for your glory, for the glory of Jesus, our Savior. And grant, O Lord, safety to all of us when this service has ended and we return to our homes, to return home safely. Forgive our sins that we commit each day, in thought, in deed, in word, in just failure to do what you've told us to do. But have mercy on us. In Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. When I give the title of Good News to my sermon today, I'm sure some might say, well, I wonder what kind of good news he can give us in the troubled times through which we're passing. Well, I have to be honest and tell you up front this morning that I wish I could tell you the coronavirus was gone, but I can't. That's not my good news. I wish I could tell you that there was peace on earth between all nations, but I can't tell you that either, because that's not a reality in the world in which we live. I wish I could tell you that the rest of your life would just be a utopia, that you'd never have another sick day, another pain. I can't tell you that either, because that's a part of the human experience. So all of those things are temporal, secular, physical blessings as we consider them, and yet I can't give any of them to you, and I'm not going to tell you that's the good news. But I do have good news for you today, brothers and sisters. I can give you good news, and that is that we have a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He loves us, and He has saved us by grace. And that's good news. It's better than any other news that I could give to you today is for me to tell you we have a loving Savior who died for our sins. And that's what I'm going to be trying to talk to you about today, the good news about our Savior. The reason my heart and mind is on this particular passage in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter is because those who were here last Sunday may remember that I preached to you or endeavored to preach to you from the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And I talked to you there about believing. And the times in the Bible where people said, "I believe," and the Ethiopian eunuch to whom God sent Philip in the wilderness, and the Holy Spirit told him specifically to go and join himself to the chariot that was there before him. And as he approached that Ethiopian eunuch who was reading in the scriptures of Isaiah's prophecy, he was reading these two verses, as far as I have been able to determine, verses 7 and 8 that I just read a few moments ago in your hearing. And they were confusing words to him. He did not understand them. And he wanted to know the meaning of them. See, he was, as I understand it, it seems to me that he was a convert to Judaism. He believed in the God of the Jews. And so he would make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the God he had come to believe in, though he lived in a distant land. He was a man of position and of authority under the queen. He was a man with a very prominent and important job. And yet he traveled to Jerusalem to worship the God of the Jews. And when he's riding in the chariot, I don't know if there's a better way. He was a man of such position, he didn't have to drive his chariot, in other words. "I drove myself up here. I'll drive myself home." He didn't have to drive himself. He had somebody to drive the chariot. And he's just sitting there, passing the time, going home, reading from the Word of God. And he reads these two verses. That's at least the focus of his reading. And when he read them, and it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And when he read those words, he wondered, who in the world is the prophet of God talking about? Is he talking about himself as God's prophet and the suffering he has to endure as he serves God? Or is he talking about somebody else that might have to go through all of this? Now, if you remember, if you were here and you remember, in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, Philip began at these scriptures, at these very scriptures, as I understand it. And Philip preached to him Jesus. Not some other person, not some deity off in another land somewhere, but he preached Jesus out of these verses of scripture. And what he was saying to that Ethiopian eunuch was, No, Isaiah wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about somebody else. And that somebody else that he was talking about, his name is Jesus, and he is the Son of God. And that's why when he said to the Ethiopian eunuch, when he said, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest," he'd been preaching about Jesus now, "if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." In other words, if you believe that these words are written about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then you can be baptized. No reason you can't. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I stand here to tell you today an echo of that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I want us to look at these and some surrounding verses, so you might want to keep your Bibles open. I want to go back to the first verse of this 53rd chapter, and notice how it begins. It says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then he goes on to say, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men." And he was, if you remember, when he lived on this earth. Yes, there were believers, but the masses did not then. And I would venture a guess that the masses of population on the earth today do not believe in him as the Son of God. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, at the first verse that I read earlier in my scripture reading, verse 4, we began to see the substitutionary work of Jesus. And that's really what we're going to be focused on today. Jesus means many different things to us, but he is our substitute before God. A long, long time ago, God began to open our eyes to the idea of a substitute. He had called Abraham to go out into a strange land. His family were paganistic, but God was going to lead Abraham on a different path. So he takes him away, calls him away from his family, and he takes his nephew Lot, and out they go with the Lord leading. And Abraham wanted a child, of course. It was important to him. But he didn't have a son of his wife Sarah. And God promised that he would. That he would have a son. His son by Hagar was Ishmael. But he wanted a son of Sarah, his beloved wife. And so God promised he would have that son, that Sarah would conceive and bear him a son. Now, I can't be exact about what I'm going to say because I have no way to really calculate this. But just in my looking through the Bible and my looking at the journey and my looking at the passing of time, that somewhere approximately, my best guess is that from the time God said that you're going to have a son by Sarah, she will conceive and bear you a son, and his name shall be called Isaac, from that promise until the fulfillment of that, somewhere in the ballpark of 20 years. We can get awfully tired of waiting in 20 years, can't we? But the time came when God said to Abraham, Isaac had been born. 22nd chapter of Genesis gives us the account of this. And God put a great test on Abraham. This boy, this promised son, has been born. He's growing up before his father's eyes. Such pleasure in seeing that boy, no doubt. And God really, in essence, said, "How much do you love me, Abraham? Do you love me enough you'll take that boy Isaac and carry him off to a mountain and take his life? Would you be willing to sacrifice him to me?" Abraham was willing to do it. He did love God that much. So God sent him out again, not telling him where he's going, but he would lead him. Finally, he showed him the mountain where he was to go and offer the boy as a sacrifice. The boy didn't understand it. "Father, here's fire and here's wood. But where is the lamb for a sacrifice?" Didn't make any sense to him. "Supposed to have a sacrifice with you." He didn't understand that he was the sacrifice. When they get to the place where God designated, he is bound by his father and laid on the altar. And Abraham drew the knife back to do as he figured God wanted, what God said for him to do. And the angel of God spoke out of heaven and said, "Don't hurt the lad. Don't do him any harm. For now I know you fear God." Behind him, caught in a thicket by its horn, was a ram. God let Isaac go free, and Abraham took the ram and offered him in the stead or in the place of Isaac. And so began the concept of a substitute offering. And so when we begin to look at Jesus, what we need to see is that all of that which happened way back in Genesis, that happened with Father Abraham, father of the Jewish nation, all of that experience that's recorded in the Bible for posterity to read and study and be stirred by, was all pointing toward Jesus, who would one day become our substitute before our Heavenly Father. Now we get to verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You see the substitutionary work of Jesus. Wounded for us, bruised for us, the chastisement of our peace upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Now see, whenever that Ethiopian eunuch was blessed to see Jesus by the preaching of Philip, it brought our attention to these verses that we would see Jesus as well. There is in the Old Testament, in the writing of the Apostle Peter, a passage. It's a shorter passage. But in 1 Peter chapter number 2, I want to read 3 verses. Now I want you to get this. "He was wounded for our transgressions." He didn't have any of his own. He's going to be wounded for ours. And the last statement, "with his stripes, we are healed." Now listen to what God inspired Peter to write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. He's talking about Jesus. The previous verses reveal that. "Who did no sin." He had no sin. He never committed a sin. "Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." You and I might retaliate. Someone says something we don't like, we might bow up at him and come back at him. Someone might say something to us to make us angry, and we chew them out about it. That's human nature. But Jesus wasn't just human nature. He was perfect human nature. "When he was reviled, He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who is the Father. Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Notice this. By whose stripes ye were healed. That is exactly what Isaiah wrote 700 or so years before Jesus came into the world born of the Virgin Mary. With his stripes, we are healed. See, it's important to understand that what Jesus bore was not the guilt of sin, not punishment for sin. His sin, at least. Punishment for our sin, yes, he took the punishment for our sin. He took the guilt of our being. He took our place. He became our substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions, not his. He was bruised for our iniquities. All of that was the substitutionary work of Jesus. He was oppressed. These two verses, 7 and 8. And he was afflicted, yes, yet he opened not his mouth. Did you know whenever Pilate tried to question him, Jesus had nothing to say in his defense? He didn't try to do like I'd have done. I'd have probably gone into motor mouth mode and tried to talk my way out of it. About the only way you get out of it if you're in the captivity of a Roman army. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus could, just by his power as God in the flesh, could have just influenced the mind of the Roman leaders that had a change of mind. I do think God was at work. Pilate. Pilate really didn't want to put him to death. He really didn't want to crucify. He saw he was a pretty smart leader. He saw this thing was of the Jews. They wanted Jesus put to death. And he didn't see anything this man had done wrong. And he told him not once, but more than once. I think at least twice. That I find no fault in him. But you've got to do what we want. In other words, he was politically tied and forced to do what they wanted him to do, because between the Jews and the Roman government, there was an understanding. Once a year, at a certain time, and it was that time, the Roman authorities had to release a prisoner to the Jews. And they didn't want it to be Jesus. They wanted it to be Barabbas. But, see, Pilate wanted to let Jesus be the one to give to them. They didn't want Jesus. They began to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. If you want to know a little bit about that, let me read a little of that to you. John's Gospel, chapter 19, if you'd like to see this reading. John 19. Verse 1 says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." I believe, that's my opinion, that Pilate thought if he beat Jesus, somebody would say, "Hey, that's enough. That man's done suffered enough, let's let him go." But it didn't. Their hearts were hardened. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. You know what a scourge was? It was a Roman whip with three strands in it. And oftentimes pieces of metal or glass or whatever was tied in the end. By Jewish law, you couldn't hit a man more than 13 times with the scourge, because every time you hit him, you laid three stripes of leather and pulled back, and that metal or whatever they tied in the end of it would cut flesh. Painful type of beating. They literally could beat you to death. They could execute you with a scourge. Beat the life out of your body. And Jewish law said, no, not more than 13. Because 13 times 3 is 39. And you can't hit a man 40 times with a scourge. because he'd probably kill him. They had that safety net built in. But they beat him. I can't tell you how many times, but they beat him. They scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. You know that much. Right? They said some of those thorns over there are huge, hard, sharp. And they just made the thorny crown, pressed it upon his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. The beating wasn't enough. That's the hatred they had for the Son of God. You know, there's people in the world today hate Jesus that bad, right on. They kept on all that suffering, being beaten and crowned thorns and all of that. But then we come on down, the 18th verse, where they crucified him, Jesus, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Now, that puts perspective when we begin to say he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was beaten. He was hit with the fist. He had a crown of thorns on him. He was nailed to an old rugged cross. If that wasn't love, I don't know what love is. That's what he endured for you and me. As our substitute, he took it. He never opened his mouth. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. There's no judgment in what they did to him. Taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. You know what that means? You and I are in the land of the living. The day we die, we leave the land of the living. We enter the land of the dead. So he was leaving the land of the living. He would die upon the cross. For his transgressions? No, he never transgressed God's law. In the very beginning, God told Adam, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 17, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Death is the penalty for sin. For transgression, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law of God. I believe that's 1 John chapter 3, verse number 3 or 4. If we transgress God's law, we're a sinner. Jesus did not transgress God's law. He was not a sinner. It was for the transgression of God's people. All God's elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, given to Jesus in the covenant of redemption and salvation and grace. For the transgression of my people, God said he was stricken. In other words, Jesus had no guilt of sin. There were no transgressions in his life. The Son of God, who had forever been with the Father, as I understand it, left heaven and took a body of flesh because the Father wanted him to come. The only perfect sacrifice the world had was Jesus when he was here. And before he came and when he left, there's been no other perfect sacrifice on this earth. He came and died for our sins. He took our transgressions. And it goes on down. I'm just going to read the last few verses and make a few more remarks. "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, that's our Heavenly Father and His Father, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When Jesus died on the old rugged cross, I believe, he saw his people in his heart and mind. He knew those of us for whom he was dying, for whom he was suffering such grief and horrible treatment. And he saw the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand by what he did. Not anything you and I could do, but what he did for us, what he did in our place, what he took as our substitute, would cleanse us and save us. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I understand that to mean he'll say, you know what? This is a horrible experience I've got to go through, but I'm willing to do it because of the love I have for my covenant people. He saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. He was willing to do it for you and me. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, more than the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, born of the Spirit of God. For he shall bear their, yours and mine, our grandparents, our parents, our children, our grandchildren. If there is any freedom from sin and iniquities, it's because Jesus paid the debt. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? There was a thief, a common thief, taken out of prison and crucified with him. One on either side. I read that in John 19 a while ago. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many, because there's no number. We don't have a number. And made intercession to God the Father for the transgressors. And that, my brothers and sisters, is us. I can't give you any better news than that today. I don't know what will happen tomorrow, even the rest of this day. I don't know how many lives the coronavirus will yet take. I have no way to know. It's probably one of the worst things that's ever hit the world, as we can look at, at least in my thoughts. So many people have died and probably will yet die. But I tell you, if it claims our life hasn't ended. We've got a home in heaven. And Jesus came and died for our sins. And he didn't pay for part of them. He paid for all of them. All our transgressions. If he hadn't, if he'd have left one unpaid for, it would have made us a sinner. Adam didn't break but one commandment, and he was a sinner and tossed out the garden, so to speak. No longer to commune with God as he had previously. No one sin would keep us out of heaven. Don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but it would, my humble opinion. But he took all our sins, all our iniquities, all our transgressions, by whatever term we may use in the Bible. He made intercession for the transgressors. That's the good news I wanted to bring to you. In these troubling days, in these difficult times, when sometimes fear is a pretty cold and heavy hand upon our hearts, sometimes we don't know what to do. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. And none of us know what tomorrow will hold for our lives. But God does. And when God is ready to take us home by whatever means it pleases Him to do that, we can die with peace to know. Jesus came. He died for us transgressors, those whom God had given, the Father had given to Him in the covenant of His grace. He saved us by His amazing grace. And that's good news. You and I have a home waiting in heaven. Did you know that? And it's a home that will endure. I ride down the road a lot of times. I see old houses. They're about half fallen down. Nobody's lived there for years. I've seen them standing up, and the only thing that was holding them up was the trees that had grown up all around the old building. Probably never in my lifetime had laughter been in that house or children playing in the yard. Our earthly homes will fade in time as we fade in time, but not our heavenly home. And that is sure for us who are God's children, saved by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the good news is the news of hope. Hope in Jesus. A hope for heaven and glory forever and ever. By His love, sacrificial death, and amazing grace. Thank you, Lord. And God bless His word, all our hearts. And may in our hearts we say thank you, Lord. And we praise you. And we want to live for you till we can die for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.